2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul writes, Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
I grew up much of my childhood years, as you well know, on a dairy farm. And in the milk parlor, my dad had, in the corner, he had a long electrical stick about this long, and it was the shaft of the stick was full of D cell batteries, and it had two little prongs on the end of it. Do you guys know what that was for? That's for sometimes you get a cow that doesn't want to go in a chute or something like you want them to. You go get the cattle prod, and if you turn the button on and you hit the cow in the back or on the skin somewhere, it would, of course, arc the electrical current through those prods, and they would get a little bit of a jolt, a little electrical jolt, and that would be enough to prod them into doing what we wanted them to do. Well, the concept of a cattle goad or a cattle prod has been around for a long time. And in fact, sometimes God uses prods or goads on us to get us to do what he knows we ought to do. In this morning's message, we see the Apostle Paul as an instrument of God being used to prod people to the act of the grace of giving. Look at the middle verse here, the three we're looking at, verse 8. It says this, I speak not by commandment. In other words, Paul is saying here, I am not speaking to you on this issue because it's a command for you to do this thing. Instead, he's saying, I'm challenging you. I'm goading you. I'm prodding you. I'm trying to encourage you to do what you ought to be doing. Let me remind you what the situation is here. The Apostle Paul and his friends were raising money to support the suffering saints that were in Jerusalem. They were pushed in really from two different angles. First of all, there was a famine in the Middle East in those days, and so food was scarce anyway. But in addition to that stress, the Christians that got saved in Jerusalem were oftentimes ostracized from their families and many times lost their jobs for their faith in Christ. And so out of those who were suffering in Jerusalem, these that were called Christians may have been suffering the most. And so out of the love for the brethren in Jerusalem, the churches in other places spontaneously desired to give a monetary gift to help these believers who were suffering in Jerusalem. And so as the Apostle Paul was traveling around among his other projects, he had this project to raise money to take back to Jerusalem for those saints and their provision. And so it's about that that he's talking here, and he's encouraging them to give to this need. And he says, I speak not by commandment. Will you understand here with me one thing first of all? Christian giving is not a command. The Bible does not command you to give of your income. I know there's a lot of churches out there that like to teach that it is, but that's not found in Scripture. I know that we can sometimes guilt people into giving money in the offering plate. That is not the approach that's made in the New Testament. The New Testament approach is that giving is not a command, but a grace. And if you'll see just before that, at the end of verse 7, it says, see that ye abound in this grace also. In other words, giving ought to be something that grows spontaneously out of the thankful life of the Christian. It ought to be something that they willingly do, not because it's demanded, not because it's required, not to gain some kind of advantage in a church or in a circle of friends, but in order to give out of a voluntary heart for the glory of God. Now, I encourage you to give. I think your life will be blessed if you give. I think you'll grow spiritually if you give. But I cannot stand here today and say the Bible commands you to give an offering in the plate. I think it will help you. I think the Apostle Paul felt the same way. And that's why he said, I speak not by commandment. Verse 10, he says, herein I give my advice. He's encouraging them to do this thing. He tells them to abound in this grace. But I want you to understand, this is something that is between you and God. There is a grace prodding here. The Apostle Paul prodding the believers with the grace of God to become gracious in their giving to the needs of others. Let's look at verse 7. I want you to see the grace prodding. Paul says this, therefore as ye abound in everything. And first of all, he notices here how they have been growing in the grace of Christ. Ye abound in everything. Ye abound in faith. The people of Corinth in that church there were abounding in faith. Day after day, they were learning more and more to trust God. To trust God with their finances, to trust God with their health, to trust God with their family issues, to trust God in every aspect of their life. They were abounding or growing in faith. I would like to see that in my life. I'd like to see that in the life of every single one of you as well. They also were abounding, it says here, in utterance. In other words, they were finding the courage to speak up to other people for Christ and for His Word. Around the water cooler at work, among the family members at home, out in places of recreation or employment or business, when they had opportunities, they were willingly speaking up for Christ and for His work. Now, I know there are some Christians that become a little bit obnoxious because they're a little bit too pushy for Christ, but I would guarantee you most of us don't fall into that category. Most of us fall in the category of not speaking up when the opportunity arises, don't we? But these guys were growing. They were abounding in utterance. It says also they were abounding in knowledge. In other words, they were learning the Word of God. They were learning what God has revealed to us about Himself. They were learning what is revealed to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus had said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. These guys were serious about learning about Jesus. And their knowledge was growing day after day. I like that about our church. I think day after day, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, we are growing in what we know about our Lord. So they were abounding in knowledge. And then this, they were abounding in all diligence. That word diligence I talked about several weeks ago. The Greek word spoudes means literally speed. And it has to do with the idea that this became their first priority. Their Christian life became their first priority. And I hope that's true for you. I hope that everything else is secondary to walking faithfully with your Lord. And that was true of these Christians that were here in Corinth. And then lastly, he says this, ye abound in your love to us. As we abound in these other things, and as we abound in our knowledge of Christ, the result will be that we will love brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus Himself said, by this shall they know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Well, here the disciples in Corinth were characterized by their love for brethren. They were growing. They were a growing church. Now Paul says this, see that ye abound in this grace also. So Paul, with the cattle prod of the gospel, is going to try to encourage them to abound in the grace of giving. To abound in the grace of giving. Now there are some great purposes here why he encourages them to do that. They're listed for us in verse 8. There are two that are actually recommended there. Purposes why the Apostle Paul is encouraging them or prodding them to abound in this grace. The first purpose is a practical one. He says this in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. By the way, the word forwardness is the same word as diligence in verse 7, and it has to do with an idea of speed. The point is this, the Apostle Paul is saying there are other churches that even now are diligently and actively working to raise this offering for the believers in Jerusalem. So he says, the time is now. The work has already started. People are right now contributing to this project. So now's the practical reason, practical purpose why we should do this. We should exercise this grace because this is when the need has arisen, is being met. And so there's a practical purpose. But I want you to look a little closer here, the second part of that. There is also a spiritual purpose. Paul says, I want you to abound in this grace, and it says in verse 8, to prove the sincerity of your love. To prove the sincerity of your love. To prove, if I can say it this way, that their love for God was not illegitimate. Was not illegitimate. There's a very interesting word that pops up in front of us right here. To prove the sincerity of their love. Usually the word sincerity is when we read that in the New Testament, in the Greek language in which it was originally written, usually the word sincerity is a word that literally means to be proven or to be inspected by the sun. It has to do with the idea of, you know, if you had a glass of water, you'd hold it up to the sun to see if there are any impurities in it. That's usually the word for sincerity, but here we have a different Greek word. In this situation, the Greek word means literally legitimate of birth. That's why I chose to say it this way. Literally, what it means is to prove that your love for God is not illegitimate. The sincerity of your love means to be legitimate of birth. This word is translated in a couple places in the New Testament. It's translated with the word true in Philippians chapter 4. But twice it's translated with the word own, as in speaking of my own son. Not my illegitimate son, but my own son. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes, quote, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, to another man, Paul writes this, to Titus, my own son in the common faith. In other words, these are not his real children, his physical children, but they are spiritual children of his ministry. He had won them to faith in Christ. He had discipled them into a life of obedience to Christ. And he says to them, you are my own son. Not illegitimate children, but you are my own son in the faith. It's the same word as sincerity here. And I want you to understand what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that the love that the Christians have is, as it is proved by their giving, the grace of giving, it is shown to not be an illegitimate child of the work of God in their lives. It's not an illegitimate child. Now let me take a moment to speak about illegitimacy. Okay? I want to just warn you here at the outset of this. I know I'm going off on a side path here. I know I'm going a little bit of a rabbit trail, but maybe I'll make you feel better to know that I'm going there. We're going to go down this little trail, and we're going to come back around. I think it'll help us to make some applications here at the end. So I want to talk a little bit about illegitimacy. We talk sometimes about children as being illegitimate child. By that we mean they were born out of wedlock. They were not born within a family that was bound together by the bonds of marriage. And so we speak of them as illegitimate children. And literally what the word illegitimate means is not legitimate, or since the word legitimate's roots are legality, it's not legal. Not legal or not according to law. Now there are no laws in our culture that say you can't have a child outside of marriage. So we're not talking about political law. We're not talking about cultural law. We're talking about a more natural law. If I can say it this way, a law of conscience. Why is it called illegitimate when a child is born outside of a married home, with a marriage? Because we know deep down inside of our conscience that there is something not fair about that. Our conscience tells us there's something not fair about that situation. Law of conscience is largely built upon fairness or concepts of fairness. And when we have a child that grows up in a home where they never know their parents or never know their mother or their father, we know that in some way that child has not been given a fair shake. We know that somehow something has been unfairly denied to that child. We could apply it this way. When you think about someone being charged for murder, if they murdered someone who was a young father, one of the petitions we would make to the court on the basis of justice is that in murdering that father, that person has taken away from the children the father that they should have. We might say the same thing if a mother was married. They have taken away from this young child the mother that they ought to have. We appeal to the unfairness of the murderer having deprived the child of a natural father or a natural mother. Well, the application then can be made, can it not, to a situation in which a child is born and there is not the bonding of marriage so that there is both a father and a mother there in that home? Is that not unfair to that child to grow up without that situation? That's why natural law says it's illegitimate. It's illegitimate. Now, I react a little bit to that characterization because I want you to understand something. There is no child that is illegitimate. We are unfair to call the children illegitimate children because the child had nothing to do with it. They are the victims of the situation. It's wrong for us, I think, and I think it kind of reflects our tendency to want to pass the blame to somebody else. And how reprehensible is that we place the blame upon the child as though there's something wrong with the child. The child was born as an illegitimate child. There is no... Listen, God's the one that chooses when children will be born and where they'll be born and who their parents will be or won't be. And there is no child that ever comes to this world that is not legitimate. There is no illegitimate pregnancy. What is there? Listen to me carefully, especially young people here. There is illegitimate sex, sexual relationships. There's illegitimate acts of the would-be father and mother that create the situation in which a child is born without a married mom and dad in a family. It is indeed unfair to the child. Grossly unfair to the child that to satisfy some temporary lust or need, a man and a woman rush into a relationship and engage in an act that has the potential to bring a child into a relationship in which he will be deprived of a mom or dad. It's an unfair thing. There is such a thing as illegitimate sex. It violates natural law. Remember, natural law, the law of conscience, speaks about our understanding of fairness and unfairness. And an unnatural or illegitimate violation of a natural law is an unfair treatment of others. And I want to tell you this, marriage or sex outside of marriage is a violation of that sense of fairness. It's not fair. I would say, you know, we can begin with just to the women, to the ladies. You know, many times men are just simply trying to fulfill some lust, and when they're done, they're gone. I think that's unfair. I think that's it's abusing a person. They're more than just the satisfaction of your lust. They're a real thinking, living, breathing, reasoning person, but we treat them like objects. It's wickedness. It's wickedness. It's a violation of natural law. But let's think more specifically about the unfairness that it is to the potential babies that might be born. Young people, listen to me. Sex outside of marriage, premarital sex, is wrong. Married folks, listen to me. Adultery, sex outside of the marriage in which you have vowed yourself to be faithful to your spouse, is wrong as it creates these illegitimate children. By the way, one of my direct ancestors was named John Dethridge, and he lived back about the Revolutionary War period, and he was a bit of a rogue, I believe. There were at least two court cases laid against him in the course of his life for bastardy. And what that means is that he fathered a child outside of marriage at least twice. That happened. Of course, the reason for filing a law or a case of bastardy is to try to get the father to support the child that was born in that illegitimate act. So I know what happens. I know that this happens. And I want to say this to those of you who are or have been involved in sex outside of marriage, please don't be offended. If you are offended by the things that I'm saying here today, I apologize. I don't want to offend you. I am sympathetic to where you are. Because in my opinion, you too are victims. You're the victims of lies. You're the victims of lies. First of all, there's the lie of your own heart. Your heart tells you that a little sex will satisfy or feed the hunger that is inside you. And how many young people, how many married men and married women have thought that this would be the satisfaction for that aching hole that is in their heart and only found that it created trouble upon trouble? By the way, the world tells you to listen to your heart and do what your heart says. There could not be a worse piece of advice. The Bible tells the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's kind of like the person that's just getting off of a drunk saying, "Trust me, I won't get drunk. I'll never drink again." It's just like the person who stole from you saying, "That's okay, you can trust me to take care of your money." It's like a liar telling you, "I'm not going to lie to you." Or your heart lies to you. And don't listen to it. Your heart will tell you that a little sex will satisfy the hunger in your life and your soul, and it's just not true. Moreover, my friends, the world will tell you, "It's all good. Everybody does it. They're all hooking up, and it doesn't hurt you to hook up here and hook up there and go from one partner to another partner and never get into a committed monogamous marriage relationship. Everybody does it, and it's just fine." You watch the TV shows. How many times there are suggestions about sex outside of marriage, and it's always presented in the terms of, "Oh, it's fun, it's good, nobody gets hurt, nothing goes wrong." It's a lie. I embarrass my kids. We watch TV shows or TV movies, and there's a suggestion of someone, a couple having sex outside or before marriage, and I'm sitting there, and I say it out loud. I say, "That's wrong." I go, "Oh, Dad, we know." But I want to stand here, and I want to make my stand. It is wrong. It's wrong. Before you ever engage in an act that might potentially bring a new life, a child in this marriage, let there be the sealing of a covenant between the man and the woman that till death do us part, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, we will be a family. Don't engage in the illegitimate act that creates a child who does not know his father or his mother, or has difficulty knowing his father or his mother. That's the idea of illegitimacy, and I know that seemed like a long rabbit trail, but listen to what is being said in our text here today, verse 8. Paul says, "I want to prove that your love for God is not illegitimate." In other words, we may infer from this that there are some loves out there that pretend to be love for God, but are not fathered by God at all. There are some loves out there that pretend to be love for others, but are not fathered by God at all. In other words, people can pretend the act of love, or people can be deluded into the fact and thinking that they are genuinely loving, when really it's not about loving God so much or loving others so much as it is about loving self. You know, a lot of people do a lot of things because it is good for self, and they might call it love for other people, but really what they're looking for is repayment. They're looking for what they can get out of it. That's not legitimately God-given love. Paul says, "I have written this, and I encourage you to abound in the grace, because I want to prove that the love you have for God is not illegitimate. It is not illegitimate. I want to show you that, I want to show everybody else that your love comes from God It is a gospel-parented love. So let's look lastly here today at the gospel parent. Verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." My friends, here we have the gospel parent of true love. Oh, the gospel, the beautiful, wonderful gospel of Christ. Gospel means good news, and it's a very simple story that when we had great need, God the Son took our place to die for us, to sacrifice everything for us, so that we could have what we needed. Listen to the way it's stated in this verse. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus Christ was rich. He was God the Son. The Bible reveals to us through study that He was the one who created the heavens and the earth. In other words, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Literally, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created the entire material world. All of them created by the Word of God. Jesus Christ was that one. He was rich. He was rich in possessions. Listen to what He Himself says in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. It says this, and I quote, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens are the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is." You know that everything in this world and in this universe belongs to God. The earth you stand on, the house you own, the property you own, you know it belongs to God. We're really just kind of squatters on God's possessions. He has graciously allowed us to have authority over certain areas. You know, you have authority over your front yard and your backyard and your house and your car and your clothes and your wallet. But you know they really belong to God. You know, but doesn't that make it kind of silly how some people approach giving, by the way? They get their wallets out and say, "Well, let's see, what can I give God today? Did you know that whatever you're giving me already owns it? He already owns it. It's already His." Some people think, well, God probably needs this. He probably couldn't get by, you know, with His work and mission. He probably couldn't do it unless I give this money. I like Psalms chapter 50. It says, "If I had a need, I wouldn't tell you." God doesn't need it. He already owns it. There's not a thing that He does. It says, "And the earth and all that therein is." That includes everything that you have. It belongs to God. And by the way, if He wants it, He can take it. Whether you want to give it to Him or not, He can take it from you. Believe me, I've seen medical bills. They can get very expensive. He could take it from you if He wanted to. He's rich in possessions. He's rich in relationship. Listen to some verses from the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." In verse 14, it tells us who the Word is. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18, it says, "No man has seen God any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him unto us." The only begotten Son is the Word. Jesus is the Word. And what does it say about the Word in those verses? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Oh, He was rich in relationship. This is that guy we read about in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, I think in verse 8, "God is love." God is love. If God is love, then Jesus was with God. He was absolutely complete in relationships. Again, sometimes we approach this thinking wrongly. We think, well, God needs me to be His friend. God needs me to make Him feel satisfied. God is satisfied in His own Trinity. His own triune self. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God." It says, we learn that Jesus was rich in power. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I didn't quote there, that's verse 3. But that's the Word that was God. He was rich in power. He was rich in experience. It begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. There has not been a single experience in the history of the time of the material worlds for which the Lord Jesus Christ was not present. Can we just satisfy ourselves by saying that there is no way the Lord Jesus Christ was destitute of anything? He, being rich, it tells us in this verse, made himself poor. Look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is the classic passage on this idea of Jesus Christ voluntarily impoverishing himself in the work of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery," or not taking away anything, "to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow." But did you hear how Jesus Christ impoverished himself? Think about his life. God the Son, born in a rented barn. You remember the Christmas story. He was born in a rented barn in a small town, in a province, if you will, of a nation that was under Roman rule. A corner, if we can call it, of the Roman Empire. He grew up in another small town. He cut his teeth on the legs and arms of pieces of furniture that were made by his carpenter father. Played among the shavings of dirt on the floor of a working man's shop. When he began his ministry, he renounced occupation that would bring him wealth for a life of just simply traveling the countryside, teaching and preaching the principles of the kingdom of God. He said to his disciples one time, foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. How many nights was it that he pillowed his head on the stones underneath the skies of Judea? How many nights was it that he lay on the hillsides of Galilee? How many days was it that they finished their evenings around the crackling fires of a campfire as they ate the little bit of fish that might have been available to them? How many times did he have to accept the gifts of well-wishing followers as they gave him food to eat and clothing to wear? Even when it came time for taxes to be paid, he had to miraculously send Peter to pick out a piece of coin out of a fish's mouth to pay his taxes. This is the God of the universe. Remember, the heaven and the heaven of heavens are his, and the earth and all that is in there, that therein is, belongs to this God. And then you remember with me how he was rejected by his own people. Brought before the Romans, falsely accused of insurrection, and then crucified on a state-provided instrument of execution, the wooden cross. Even in his death, his body was taken down and placed into a borrowed grave. In all these ways, he humbled himself. The greatest humbling of all was as he hung there upon that cross, naked before the eyes of the passing world, walking by on that busy highway outside Jerusalem, seeing on top of the hill those forms hanging, beaten and brutalized upon that cross. Those that were aware at all mocked him. Even those that were hung with him mocked him, rejected by all. This, the God of the universe, became poor. Back in our text here in 2 Corinthians, don't miss these words. Verse 9, for ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. If you read that in the Greek, that is actually the phrase that receives the highest level of emphasis in this statement. In the Greek, you emphasize phrases or words by putting them first in the sentence. In English, we have kind of a construction how they have to go. Sentence, verb, sometimes we mix it up. But in Greek, you can put the words any way you want. And the ones that you emphasize the most, you put in the very first, the very beginning of the sentence. And that's what this is here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sakes he became poor, being rich. That's how it literally says it. In other words, can I look at you today and say to you this? That event 2,000 years ago, in which God Himself, God the Son, hung upon a cross, having absolutely nothing to His name and nothing in His possession, that event was something He did for you. And I want you to understand, I'm speaking to you individually. I know there's other people here. But when the Bible speaks, it does not speak to everybody as a group. It speaks almost always, it speaks to us as individuals. He did it for you. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we are compelled to speak the gospel to people. Because we know we're sinners. We all know, on an instinctive level, we know that there are things that we have done that God would not be pleased with. We know there are reasons why we do not deserve His favor. But the good news is that when we were poor, Jesus came on our behalf. He died as we ought to have died. He has paid the price that we ought to have paid. For your sakes, it says here, he became poor. And listen to this. That ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, the beautiful, beautiful gospel. The Bible tells us that because Jesus Christ has paid the debt we owed to God for our sins when he died on the cross, because he did that, we by faith can come on the basis of a paid debt. We can come by faith and say, we believe that Jesus has died for us. And the Bible tells us this. This is the great promise that comes on the heels of the gospel, and that is the words of Jesus himself, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If we place our faith in Christ, we can have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. He has provided peace through his cross, the Bible says. And all we have to do is trust in him. Now the problem is that we can't do that so easily. It is our tendency to trust in ourselves. And most of the world walks around saying, look at how good I am. I'm thinking I'm getting my way to heaven. Most of the world says, well, I've done a pretty good job. I'm better than so-and-so. So I'm sure they're going to heaven. Churches are full of people who think they're going to heaven because of what they have done. Outside the church, the world's full of people who think they can get to heaven by if they could just, you know, by doing what they can. Some people say, well, I haven't done so great, but I sure could if I tried. I'm basically a pretty good guy. And the trust goes back to self. But we can't trust ourselves. What do we do when we trust ourselves? We sin. We become proud. We become arrogant. We become hypocrites. We become religious hypocrites even. There has to be a place in our life where we say, it is not me. I cannot save myself. But Jesus has become poor for me. He has died for me so that I can be born again. That's what faith is really about. It's not about adding Jesus to the recipe. You know, my goodness plus Jesus, my ingredients of righteousness plus Jesus' ingredients of righteousness. No, it's saying there is nothing I add. I come as a sinner and Jesus has paid it all before my God. And someday when we stand before Jesus Christ, if we are redeemed, it will be because we confess Jesus is the one in whom we have placed our faith for our eternity. Through his poverty, ye might be rich. Now let me say this in closing. I want to make a very important point. If you haven't heard anything else this morning, If your mind has been distracted or wandered away here, listen carefully to this. When it says that we through his poverty are made rich, that is not some fable. That is not some poetic construction. It is not a literary mechanism. It is not an allegory. It is not an analogy. It is very, very, really true. We are rich. Let me explain how. That does not mean that when I trusted Christ and Jesus, all of a sudden I went to the bank and my bank account was full. Now, we could get a lot of people saved if that were true, don't you think? You know, trust Jesus and you're going to have all your debts paid. No, that's not how it works. It didn't fill my pocket full of money. It made me rich in other ways. Listen to this. We were studying last week about the churches of Macedonia. Remember, they were not wealthy. In verse 2, it says there was a great trial of affliction. It says their deep poverty, the depths of poverty is where they found themselves. But listen to what it said. Out of their deep poverty, the abundance of their joy abounded under the riches of their liberality. How is it that they can have deep poverty and yet have riches of liberality? How is that even possible? The next verse is even more interesting. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing themselves. In other words, they voluntarily gave. How can they give beyond their power? You know, if I have $5 in my pocket, I only have the power to give $5, right? You say, well, you could go home and get some more. Okay, well, let's add in what I've got at home. So I go home and get the money I've got at home, and I give all that. That's all that's in my power to give, right? Well, wait a minute. You could go to your bank account, or you could go tap your 401k or whatever. I could go and get all the money that's available to me, and I bring it all and put it in the offering plate, and I've only given what's to my power. You say, Pastor, let's go sell your house. Let's sell your car. Let's sell your clothes. Let's do whatever. And so we sell it all, and I've got nothing left but rags around my back, and I come and say, here's everything. I give it to God. I've only given according to my power, haven't I? How do I give beyond my power? How do you give more than what you have? The answer is right here in this passage. How does the abundance of joy and deep poverty abound to riches? Paul said this about these people at Macedonia, verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves unto the Lord. How do you give more than the money in your bank account? How do you give more than the possessions you own? You give yourself to God. You give yourself to God. Now, let me explain something here very quickly. The Bible says, through his poverty, we became rich. Did you know that because Christ died for you, he put an inexpressible value on your soul? Hear me carefully. Every single person in this world has an intrinsic value because they were created in the image of God. The Bible tells us this. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how skinny you are, how fat you are, none of that matters. It doesn't matter the color of your skin is. None of that matters. Every person bears the image of God, and because of that, they have value for which they ought to be respected. But there's something else here that goes so far beyond that value. Not just that God created us, and not just that he created us in the image of God, but that God himself gave his own life for us. All of a sudden, my life has more value than I ever knew before. You want to know what it means when it says, through his poverty we became rich? When we realize that we have been purchased by the sacrificial death of God the Son, all of a sudden our lives have incredible value. When we are born again and we realize we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, I repeat myself, our lives then have incredible value. Now, recognizing that our lives have been purchased by Christ, it is reasonable, not required, but reasonable, that we give our lives to him like these people in Macedonia did. We got to give ourselves. You remember it's a Christmas poem. Christina Rossetti wrote it about the little shepherd boy. I remember hearing this around Christmas time. The shepherd boy, he sees, you know, the others bringing their sheep and the wise men bringing their gifts. And so what can I bring, poor as I am? You know, and talks about bringing his lamb. But I think the conclusion of that poem is this man simply, this young shepherd boy says, I will give him my heart. What God wants more than anything else is for you to recognize that he has died for you. And for you as a believer, then to take this decision and say, now I will give back to God everything I am. My life, my ambitions, my goals, my talents, my possessions, my relationships, everything to Christ. And when we can come and we can bring that, we have brought something that is far beyond anything that any person... When I recognize that my life has been bought by Christ, I recognize that my soul is more valuable than all the money that all the billionaires in this world possess. I'm rich in Christ Jesus. And when I can come to a time of offering, and I can say to the Lord, Lord, I'd be glad to give you the money. I'd be glad to give you my car, my house. But first of all, I give you myself. And we make the greatest gift. You see, through his poverty, ye became rich. Now, it's true that that richness applies to everybody. Christ died for everybody. It doesn't matter, you know, where they live or what they believe, Christ died for everybody. But those who do not know Christ as their Savior never realize the value of their purchased souls. It's when we realize the value of our purchased souls that our response then is legitimate love. Not illegitimate, not a pretend, not a fake, not an act, not something to get something back, not a quid pro quo, but literally just saying, Lord, because of all you have done to me, because all you have done for me, I give myself to love you, to love the people you have created, to love the people who have been born again, to love my neighbor, out of obedience and thankfulness for what Christ has done. Does that make sense? Ye, through his poverty, are rich. Rich beyond description. Because of the value that he places upon your soul and upon your life.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.